Everyone, good evening. We're gonna start with a fast song tonight. Let's stand. Turn to number 106. Number 106. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. You might want to exercise your lips a little bit first. It's fast. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. 106. Praise him. We'll do the first and last verse, and then we'll take some requests.
Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangel in glory, strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song.
Verse 3.
Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. Got a song, just shout it out or raise your hand or both.
Five twenty.
All right. All right, let's do all the verses. Redeemed, number 520.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb.
Right, I heard 186, and what was the other one? 516. Let's do them in that order. 186. Come back. Okay. Let's do first and last, 186.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Good. And number 416. 516, sorry. He's everything to me. I had my finger in the right place. 516. Let's see. We'll sing straight through it. We'll take the repeat, and then we'll end on the second ending there, just as written.
In the stars his handiwork I see. On the wind he speaks with majesty. Though he ruleth over land and sea, what is that to me? I will celebrate nativity, for it has a place in history. Sure he came to set his people free. What is that to me? Till by faith I met him face to face, and I felt the wonder of his grace. Then I knew that he was more than just a God who didn't care. I lived away out there, and now he walks beside me day by day, ever watching o'er me lest I stray, helping me to find the narrow way. He's everything to me. Till by faith I met him face to face, and I felt the wonder of his grace. Then I knew that he was more than just a God who didn't care, that lived away out there, and now he walks beside me day by day, ever watching o'er me lest I stray, helping me to find the narrow way. He's everything to me.
Three 45. All right. Let's do all the verses, 345.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Good, and if you'll stand, turn to 232. Hail the day that sees Him rise. We were just going through this for Easter. We want everyone to know it. 232, hail the day. First and last verse only.
Hail the day that sees Him rise.
Bow with me, would you, as we pray together. Father, we thank You for the time to be together tonight and to be reminded of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, to think even today of His death as well, and just to focus on the work of Christ and all that He's accomplished for us by dying for us in our place. How grateful we are for the salvation we have in Him. That is what draws us together as Your people. That is what makes us one as a church. And so we praise You for what You've done. Thank You for this body of believers and the work that You are doing in and through us. We pray for just Your continued blessing and provision as we seek to minister in Your name. Thank You for the time again tonight to not only sing Your praise, but to give attention again to Your word. Guide our thoughts and make our time profitable as we study Your word together. In Christ's name, amen. Well, open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 4. Tonight we want to continue our study of this Old Testament book. We come to one of the more familiar parts, the story of Deborah and Barak. And I've prepared this sermon now for like 6 weeks, so it's I'm not sure what that means, whether it's going to be better or just longer than it would have been initially, but here we are. So as you turn there, let me tell you a little story. Adam, as it's told, was walking around in the garden and observing all the other animals, marveling at God's creative genius, and just really amazed that each one had a corresponding pair, you know, the lion, the lioness, the rooster, and the hen. And then it kind of dawned on him, well, wait a minute, what about me? And so he approached the Lord and said, God, you know, I'm kind of lonely. It would be neat if I had a corresponding companion suited for me. And so the Lord said, well, sure, what did you have in mind? And Adam said, well, I'd like a beautiful woman, preferably one who could cook and clean for me, one who is, in spite of how old and crabby I get, would always love me and never be critical or nag me, even when I lose my youthful form and face, she never would. I could trust her to always provide the finest things for me and yet not spend a dime. That's kind of what I was thinking. And God said, well, I could do that, but it would cost you an arm and a leg. And so Adam retracted thoughtfully and said, well, what could I get for a rib? Now, that's a bad joke. Do not try this at home. It's very unwise to repeat that. But it illustrates the point I need to illustrate as we introduce this passage, and that is that the ideal and the real are seldom the same. Actually, there's two principles that we need to understand as we study biblical narrative in general, but also as we approach this portion of Judges in particular. They're kind of both hermeneutical principles. One is, what we find written here is descriptive, not prescriptive. I think you probably understand what I mean by that. When you're reading historical narrative, whether it's in the Old Testament, as here in the book of Judges, or in the New Testament, Acts, the Gospels, and so on, the author is simply describing what happened, not necessarily prescribing what should happen. And so you can't assume, well, this is in the Bible, this must be for us. This must be universally applicable to all of us. This must be what God intends. It's here. You have to be careful of that. Abraham had multiple wives, and he was blessed by God, and so we might conclude polygamy is okay. Gideon used a fleece to confirm God's will, and it worked. So that must be the way we're all supposed to do that. In the book of Acts, whenever somebody got saved, they spoke in tongues. So all believers should speak in tongues. You have to be very careful about that. It isn't, if it isn't explicitly being prescribed or commanded or isn't elsewhere, but the text has simply described what happened in that historical context, it goes beyond authorial intent if you make it into a pattern or a principle to be universally applied to all people. Descriptive is not prescriptive. The second principle is this. I think we have to remember where we are on the timeline. As we're reading Scripture, we have to remember where we are. As we're seeking to live the Christian life, we need to remember where we are on the timeline of biblical redemptive history. Sometimes I think we forget that. Where are we right now? Are we in the Garden of Eden? No. Are we in the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth? No. In fact, you could outline all of history into three eras: before sin, with sin, after sin. Right? Before sin, Garden of Eden, Genesis 1 and 2. After sin, paradise restored, Revelation 21, 22. Meanwhile, where are we? With sin, Genesis 3 through Revelation 19. And we have to remember that. Make a note to self. This is not a perfect world. This is a fallen world. So I cannot expect and should not expect ideal conditions in this fallen world. I mean, we do this all the time. You ever say to somebody, you know, welcome to the real world? You know, your teenager gets their first paycheck, you know, and they're so excited, you know, $80 or whatever it is, and they're shocked at how much is taken out. Welcome to the real world. You know, or they're shocked at how it takes all of that to pay for gas and insurance. Yeah. Welcome to the real world. We say things like that. Or if somebody asks for your advice on something and you might catch yourself saying, well, you know, ideally it would be this way, but really it's more like this. So that ubiquitous gulf between ideally and really is what we're confronted with in Judges 4 and 5. This is the real world. Do not expect perfect people. Do not look for ideal conditions. In a perfect world, things wouldn't be this way. But in a perfect world, we wouldn't need judges. In a perfect world, we wouldn't be sinners and wouldn't need a Savior. But isn't it true that many times, you know, our challenge or our frustration or our disappointments in this life come because we expect things to be better than they are? How many of you had an ideal in mind when you got married? How's that going? Or how many of you had an ideal in mind when you had children? You saw this Norman Rockwell painting of one big happy family. How's that working out for you? What happened? And see, what happened is we forgot where we are. This is not the Garden of Eden. This is not the kingdom. This is not the new heavens and new earth. This is not the ideal. This is the real world. And yet, the good news is God specializes in the real world, doesn't he? God is not limited to the ideal. He doesn't require ideal circumstances or ideal people to accomplish his purposes. In fact, he does his best work in less than ideal situations. Your less than ideal marriage, your less than ideal job, your less than ideal income, your less than ideal education, your less than ideal past, your less than ideal present, whatever it is, does not limit God at all in any way. God is always working with less than perfect people in less than ideal situations. That's his area of expertise. Judges 4 and 5 is a case in point. Here we're galaxies from ideally. This is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's the real world, and it's not pretty, but it doesn't stop God from doing what he intends to do. And that's the thing I want us to see here. God doesn't wait for the ideal situation or the ideal people to do his saving work. In fact, if we were ideal people in an ideal situation, we wouldn't need him to do his saving work. And just as God was at work in this less than ideal time, so is he at work in our less than ideal time. Now, God's deliverance through Deborah and Barak is told in two parts. Two chapters, two parts of this. First, it's told as narrative, then it's told as poetry. Chapter 4 tells the story. Chapter 5 retells it as a song. Okay, so we just sang that song. This is my story. This is my song. That would fit here. Chapter 4, this is their story. Chapter 5, this is their song. And in either case, praising my Savior all the day long. At a time when male leadership was appallingly sparse, God raised up Deborah to serve as Israel's judge. At a time when husbands were making alliances with God's enemies, God used a housewife to subdue them. At a time when, ideally, Israel's judges were both prophet and warrior, spiritual and military leader in one. Here, those roles are divided between Deborah and Barak, but God's deliverance is still accomplished. So this is their story, this is their song, and this is a lesson about serving God in less than ideal situations with less than ideal people. First, their story, chapter 4. And if this story was a book, there would be 8 chapters, okay? So I'm going to give you an overview of it. 8 chapters to this story. Chapter 1, the familiar background. Verse 1, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. This has become a broken record by now. This is the 4th cycle. After Joshua's generation died, the people turned from God and did evil. God used the Mesopotamians to chasten them for 8 years. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up Othniel to deliver them. After 40 years of rest, the cycle was repeated. God used Eglon, the king of Moab, to chasten them for 18 years. And when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up Ehud, the southpaw, to deliver them. After 80 years of undisturbed peace, the cycle was repeated. And the Philistines oppressed Israel, and God used Shamgar with an ox goad to save them. Now, not having learned from their forefathers, the next generation is repeating the same folly. Chapter 2, the brutal oppressor. This time the oppression came from Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. Verse 2, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. You may recall that Joshua defeated Jabin, king of Hazor, back in Joshua chapter 11. This is a different one. Jabin was more like a title, we think, more like a, or maybe a hereditary type name. So there were many of them. His name is also a very sort of arrogant name, one whom God consults. Anyway, Jabin, and he oppressed the sons of Israel, it says, severely. The word oppressed means to squeeze. And how do you suppose tyrant kings put the squeeze on people? They taxed them, right? Heavy taxation. Your money, your produce, your livestock, your women, your children, or your life. Along with Sisera, his general, Jabin was able to oppress Israel for so long because of his iron chariots. He had an ace in the hole. He had a special military technology the rest of the world didn't have. He boasted 900 of them. Now, chariots had been around for a long time, but for the most part they were made of wood and leather. And so their use was restricted to the coastal and plains regions where the ground was flat and relatively soft. And that's why it was always to Israel's advantage to fight up in the hill country where their enemies couldn't take their chariots. But the Canaanites had iron chariots now, strong enough to go anywhere, endure any kind of terrain. They had perfected the process of toughening the iron by heating it and beating it while it was white hot, and then quenching it with water and repeating that process. So they had a distinct advantage. Iron chariots revolutionized ancient warfare, kind of like repeating, you know, weapons. Chariots would be parallel to the invention of firearms. Iron chariots would parallel the invention of repeating firearms. It just changed everything. You could rule the world with 900 iron chariots in those days. And so Israel was hopelessly oppressed. Chapter 3 would be the wise judge. While Israel was being so ruthlessly oppressed in the north, God was preparing a deliverer in the south. Verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah. It wasn't just coincidentally a palm tree named Deborah, so she sat under it. It became named that afterwards, is the point. And she would, the sons of Israel would come out to her for judgment. This is what judges would typically do. They would hear cases, disputes between parties, and give some kind of decision. Only her decisions were coming from God. She was a prophetess, the only time where you see that combination. There are other prophetesses in the Bible, but not as judge. So it was a unique role. And because of her reputation and because of all the people who were coming to her, she eventually got word of the predicament, what was going on up north. And so she summoned someone she knew from that area. Chapter 4 then would be the reluctant warrior. Verse 6, now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali. Kadesh Naphtali is 10 miles north of Hazor. So Barak was up there in the northern part where Jabin and Sisera were doing all of their stuff. He would have known what was going on. He probably had been involved at some level already with that. And so Deborah now encourages him to take more deliberate action. She says to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, or it could be a question, has he not commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. And then Barak's response in verse 8, he says to her, if you will go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And that's where everybody likes to stop and preach a message about masculinity. You know, remember when men used to be men? And misses the point, really, of that. This isn't a commentary on his timidity or fear, shirking his responsibility as a man to lead or take charge. Actually, he's doing exactly what all the kings of Israel were to do when they came along, which is not to march into battle, but by the word of the Lord. And through whom would the Lord come? Well, in this case, it would be through Deborah. So really what he's voicing here is his submission to God. I will go and do that, but only if God is giving the marching orders. And he would do that through you, so you must come with me. He's really submitting to divine authority and God's leadership through all of that process. Then notice her response, verse 9. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. That's a prophecy. She's telling him something that's going to happen there. You're not going to be the hero. Somebody else is going to be the hero. And we're going to find out here in a minute who that is. Now, that leads us to chapter 5 of this little story, the trump card. Verse 11. Well, verse 10 says, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Then verse 11 is this sort of parenthetical detail. It sort of doesn't fit the flow of the story. It's just interjected here because it's important information that we're going to need later. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. So if you follow what that's saying, well, Kenites or Midianites were Moses' in-laws. He met and married Zipporah while he was living down near Mount Sinai. With the Exodus, some of them came, right? Some of them came north with Moses. And then after the conquest, Judges 1:16 says they settled in the tribal territory of Judah. So what verse 11 is telling is that some of that family had moved, had migrated up further north, and were living now as nomads in this area near where this battle was about to take place. And that's an important detail for later. Chapter 6, then, would be the decisive battle. The decisive battle. Verse 12, they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Barak and 10,000 troops from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali assembled on Mount Tabor. When Sisera's troops drew near, the chariots came, prepared to cross the river Kishon. The Lord gave the word through Deborah, attack. And so they did, and they won. Now, when you're fighting chariots, there's two strategies that are effective. One is to hamstring the horses so they can't pull the chariots. And that was the strategy Joshua had used back in Joshua chapter 11, actually. The other is to attack while the chariots are up to their axles in mud. And they're completely immobilized, and that was the case here. Based on the song, we'll see in a minute, chapter 5, verse 21, there was a little bit of a rain shower that just providentially happened during this particular time, and that caused the river Kishon to flood, and that whole valley became mush, muddy, and it completely immobilized 900 iron chariots. Recent history actually has a couple of, I don't know how many, but a couple that I know of instances of this very thing happening. Torrents of water contributed to the defeat of the Turks in the exact same area in April of 1799 when numbers of their fleeing troops were swept away, actually, and drowned. During World War I, English troops found that 15 minutes of rain on the clay soil rendered cavalry maneuvers completely impossible. So, multiple times throughout history, this same thing has happened. And so, with God's supernatural help and the natural surroundings, Barak was able to rout Sisera's army on that day, 900 iron chariots notwithstanding. But Sisera fled away on foot. And so, you have chapter 7 in this story, the gracious hostess. Verse 17, now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and then she covered him. He said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here? Tell them, no. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. And so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, come, I'll show you the man you're looking for. And he entered with her, and sure enough, behold, Sisera was lying dead with a tent peg in his temple. She nailed it. I mean, that's hitting the nail on the head right there. She had him pegged. You say, why did she do that? To hold him there until Barak arrived? Ladies, I want you to notice, in nomadic Bedouin cultures, it's women's work to pitch tents, to drive pegs. And she could, Jael, she could swing the hammer and drive a peg as well as any man. Sisera never had a clue what was coming. How skillfully, how quickly she accomplished this feat. Boy, she buttered him up. Actually, she gave him milk, not butter, but he walks in and he's completely exhausted and the warmth of the covering and the assumption of safety under the normal customs of Eastern hospitality, and then on top of that, the belly full of warm milk. A freight train through the living room would not have awakened him, let alone a railroad spike through the temple. So then you have chapter 8, the eventual, the ultimate, the final victory, verse 23. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Through Deborah and Barak and Jael, Israel defeated Jabin's army and then ultimately destroyed him as well. It freed Israel from 20 years of oppression. And the end of chapter 5 tells us, introduced 40 years of peace. Now, there's no go there and do likewise to any of that. Okay, but that's their story. It's descriptive, not prescriptive, but that's their story. Chapter 5 then retells it as a song. You write songs about stories like that, don't you? And this is one of those, one of the rare and precious songs sprinkled throughout the Old Testament narrative for us. The story had 8 chapters. The song has 6 verses or 6 stanzas. You can see the breakdown maybe in your translation of the 6 paragraphs there. Verse 1 or stanza 1, the source of victory. Verse 2, that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Deborah and Barak recognize that victory comes from the Lord as the Lord stirs the hearts of leaders to lead and people to volunteer. That's how it always is, and when it happens, we too should bless the Lord. Verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers, I to the Lord, I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. That invites listeners to hear their story as Deborah and Barak sing their praise to God. Verse 4, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. This is that rainfall we're talking about. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. And that simply recounts God's mighty deeds on past battlefields. The same God who fought for Israel through the Exodus, through the wilderness, the same God who makes mountains melt into molten lava, the same God present at Mount Sinai fought with Deborah and Barak, and the same God fights your battles also. Verse 2 would be the need for deliverance. This verse or this stanza talks about the conditions in the land, morally and economically, prior to Deborah's judgeship. Verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. What that's saying is from the days of Shamgar, who was judged some 20 years before Deborah, up to the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and travelers took less frequented routes to avoid being molested and robbed. It wasn't safe. Verse 7 says peasantry ceased. That means people couldn't live out in rural areas, small, unprotected villages as peasants, as farmers. They had to move into walled cities for protection. All of that was the result of the oppression around them, the poverty. Economic hard times ensued. Commercial trading and agriculture were near impossible until Deborah, a mere mother in Israel, arose. Why? Verse 8, now new gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. New gods were chosen. The people had turned from the Lord to worship idols. And so the result was war, weakness, servitude, even though adequate manpower was available. 40,000 in Israel. No one was willing to take up arms and fight. And yet these same weak specimens who cowered under cruel bondage plunged headlong into battle at the river Kishon under Deborah's and Barak's inspiring leadership. And so she praises their response in verse 9. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. Then she calls upon everyone to remember their bravery and the Lord's victory. Verse 10, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, you who travel on the road, sing. At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. That's sort of an all-encompassing call to worship, both rich, those who ride on white donkeys and rich carpets, and poor, those who travel on the road. Both common laborer, those who water their flocks, and noblemen, those who gather at the city gates for business and politics, should sing, recount the righteous deeds of the Lord. Deliverance was needed, and God delivered. Verse 3, or stanza 3, would be the call to arms, verses 12 to 18. Verse 12 says, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song, arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Abinoam. George Adam Smith once said, the great causes of God and humanity are not defeated by the hot assaults of the devil, but by the slow, crushing, glacier-like mass of thousands and thousands of indifferent nobodies. God's causes are never destroyed by being blown up, but by being sat upon. In other words, generally speaking, before anything good ever happens, someone must be aroused from their apathetic acceptance of the status quo. And that's what happens here. First, the Spirit of God prompted Deborah and then Barak to awake, arise, take action. Then verse 13, the people, then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. Then verses 14 and 15, members of the tribe of Ephraim and Benjamin, inhabitants of Machir and Zebulun and then Issachar. But notice this, not everyone responded so spontaneously. The Reubenites, verse 16, remained with their flocks. The Gileadites stayed east of the Jordan. The Danites, verse 17, occupied themselves with their sea trade. But Zebulun and Naphtali, verse 18, came out in full force. Verse 18 says, Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. What a phrase. What does that remind you of? Sounds like Revelation 12:11, doesn't it? The believers during the tribulation time martyred. And it says that they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony and because they did not love their life even to death. That's the idea here. They were more interested in dying for a cause than living for themselves. Verse 4 then would be the help of heaven. Verse 19 through 23. Verse 19 says, the kings came and fought. They then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder in silver. The city-state kings of Canaan came and fought, thinking that they would take great spoil, but they didn't. They went away empty-handed. Why? Because they were met by the mighty forces of nature, which are not controlled by Baal, after all, but by the God of Israel. Verse 20, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. That's talking about a meteorological phenomenon that occurred, right? A thunderstorm, a rain shower. A violent storm was generated in the atmosphere that brought this rain and caused the river Kishon to swell and then that whole region to flood and get really muddy, and that disabled the horses and chariots of Sisera. Trusting in the swift hoofbeats of their valiant steeds proved vain. Verse 22. Verse 23 then adds another curse upon a nearby city that refused to get involved, not merely in helping Israel, but in helping the Lord. They missed out on the privilege of being co-warriors with God because of their fear, because of their self-preservation. But the exultant cry at the end of verse 21 is what punctuates the entire battle. Oh, my soul, march on with strength. What a great verse, a great memory verse that would be. What a great philosophy of life that would be. Oh, my soul, march on. The Lord is with you. March on. March on with strength. We need to preach that to ourselves, don't we? Verse 5, or stanza 5, would then be the tribute to Jael that comes in verses 24 through 27. And this is, to me, one of the most moving pieces of poetry that you could ever imagine. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell. Dead. Isn't that great? That's good stuff. Huh? That's in the Bible. That's great stuff. It was Rudyard Kipling who said, and I think most of us know, the female of the species is more deadly than the male. Well, Jael, the prophecy is fulfilled. She becomes the heroine, doesn't she? And we can argue all day long. Ideally, what she should have done is, but she's remembered, she's praised for what she did. Sometimes we just need to take action and do what needs doing. And then verse 6, or stanza 6, would be the mourners for Sisera. This is kind of fun too. Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera, through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats in his chariots tarry? Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. Well, are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered. Dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. Yeah, that's what it is. It's mocking, isn't it? The fate of Sisera. And then it concludes in verse 31 with sort of the chorus, to the whole song. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. That's the punchline. You say, well, that doesn't sound like reality either. Well, it is. It will be. Let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. So what do we learn from their story and their song about serving God in less than ideal situations with less than ideal people? Let me wrap it up with just four thoughts, okay? Number one, I think we should learn from this. We should take note of the partnership here, the partnership of Deborah and Barak and their mutual cooperation and their dependence upon each other. They were both faithful to God in their respective roles, but they each had respective roles and could each only do what they each could do. And, you know, in the ideal world, again, perhaps the prophet and the warrior would have been one and the same deliverer. But in the real world, there are a few supermen and few Wonder Women. We're all limited, finite. And it's our weakness that magnifies God's grace and God's power, right? So we should rather boast in our weakness, as Paul said. Matthew Henry wrote, he could do nothing without her head, nor she without his hands. But both together made a complete deliverer and effected a complete deliverance. The greatest and best are not self-sufficient, but need one another. That's a great quote. Not only that, it should be joy enough that God uses us at all, whatever our limited role may be. And then just to do our part, whatever it is, without any thought to recognition or praise. It's interesting, you peek ahead to the Hall of Faith, the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. Their story barely gets an honorable mention, remember? And guess who gets the mention? Not Deborah. Hebrews 11:32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. So, the old adage, how much could get done if no one cared who got the credit, applies here. Secondly, we need to learn to expect obstacles and opposition, less than ideal situations, in other words, but then learn to view them for what they really are, opportunities. Opportunities for what? Well, they're opportunities for leaders to lead and people to volunteer. That's the verse, isn't it? That's the take-home verse that everybody loves and remembers about this story. Chapter 5, verse 2, that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. And we all say amen to that, right? But what created the opportunity for them to do that? What created the opportunity for the leaders to lead and the volunteers to volunteer? Well, crisis, war, right? Trouble. And so the obstacles and the opponents that we face are what create the opportunities for God to be glorified through people who rise to the occasion. And when leaders lead and volunteers volunteer, that is an occasion to bless the Lord, because then and there, God's work, God's will is being accomplished. Now, I've discovered my spiritual gift, and I'm poking fun here, but I think my spiritual gift is procrastination. Because I'm really good at putting things off. I have a tendency to, and I justify it because I'm waiting for the right time. Right? You're always waiting for the best opportunity, the appropriate, the most appropriate moment, or I'm waiting for the ideal person. You know, we're always waiting for the most strategic occasion, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It never comes, does it? And sometimes we just need to do what needs to be done, not wait for all the stars to align. It's not a perfect world. If the leaders lead and the people volunteer, that's about as ideal world as you're going to get. Take it, right? Take it. And that's what happened here. Then, thirdly, we need to remember that sometimes God simply, it appears, from our perspective, sometimes God simply uses the most immediately available instrument. Have you noticed that? I mean, sometimes God just uses what's available immediately at hand. So it raises the question, why not let that be you? See, while we're waiting until we are the perfect person, or we're waiting until God brings along the perfect person, guess what God's doing? Using somebody else. Using somebody else. So are you in a position to be used when He's ready? So many Christians are looking for the ideal ministry, the ideal church, the ideal opportunity. And when it comes, boy, they'll be ready. Trouble is, it never comes. You know, this is not the Mayo Clinic. Perfectly sterile environment, highly trained physicians, the best of technology, precision instrumentation. No, this is MASH. You know? This is MASH. messy. It's makeshift. It's make do. It's getting by. It's get her done. Whatever it takes, this is the real world. Welcome to it. Now roll up your sleeves and pitch in. Four, I think we should learn from this. When you've seen God's hand at work, stop and sing. You know, stop and sing. If you can't write your own song, fine, use somebody else's, but at least stop and give praise to God. Boy, I think about this in my own life. You know, so often God works remarkable deliverances in our lives, and before it even sets in that what He's done, we're already off to another crisis, right? That we need His help with. And we stop, we never stop to thank Him. So we need to follow the model of Moses, of David, of Deborah, Barak, and a host of other Old Testament songwriters. And not just tell of God's mighty deeds, but sing of them. Let His praise continually be in your mouth. Pray with me. Father, thank You for this. For this story, it's our story. It's our song. That in less than ideal circumstances, with less than perfect people, You delivered us. Thank You for that. Thank You that the ideal we imagined never came. But Your grace came instead. May we indeed praise You for that all the day long. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go eat.